Let me ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 1, I want to remind you of the core text that we're dealing with in this month, and that is Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their possessions as they had need. And every day had the temple together, breaking bread in homes and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. I'm not a prophet, I'm not a son of a prophet, but I can warn you about something this morning, and that's this, something that will happen in your life in this year, 2020, and that's this year in your Christian faith, you're either going to progress or you're going to regress. I'll tell you now, there is no cruise control in the Christian life. Spiritually, in 2020, either your spiritual vision is going to improve, or the lenses through which you look at life are going to get more blurry by the time the 1st of January 2021 rolls around. So what's it going to be? It's going to be progress or regress? You're going to have a sharper vision at the end of this year, or you have a problem seeing past the third line on the top of the chart, the eye chart? Well, you know, it depends. It really does. You can choose to grow or not. There's four ways we grow, we learned in the first sermon on Acts 2. One is by getting a grip on God's Word. That is, listening to God's Word, reading God's Word, studying God's Word, memorizing God's Word, and then meditating on it. That's one way you grow this year. Another way is by worshiping, beholding the beauty of the Lord, how He condescends to us, how He reveals His law to us, how He sustains us, and how He brings us atonement. He provides the sacrifice for atonement. So that's where we are. Two means of spiritual growth. This is the third Sunday in January. We're going to look at a third means of spiritual growth. Follow with me now in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ, here in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in prayer, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because, now notice why, because of your partnership in the gospel. That word there, partnership, we'll look at it later. It's koinonia. Another way to translate it is because of your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the means of growth that you give us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity every day to get into your word. We thank you for the opportunity every week to come together, to assemble together and behold your beauty. And we thank you for this other opportunity that you give us to grow, revealed in your word. And we pray, God, that we would be able to say at the end of this year, there has been growth in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1987. The place was another church in another state. And the occasion was a prayer time before the annual missions conference. The missions committee gathered all the guest speakers together to pray with them. And there's one couple from another country blurted out just before the prayer time, "Hey, you know what the problem is with you Americans?" And I looked and said, "Okay, pray tell us." He says, "You Americans are a bunch of loners." Well, I said, would you mind repeating what you just said? Because I thought he said, you Americans are a bunch of losers. And he said, no. He said, you Americans are a bunch of loners. Now, at that time, think back, 1987, that went over like a lead balloon in committee. And then they made what I think was a tactical error of saying it again to the congregation. But you know what? Since the first time I heard that statement, that Americans are a bunch of loners, I've concluded that statement contains more truth than fiction. There may be wonderful exceptions to the idea of Americans being loners, but the exceptions are, well, they're exceptions. Americans are loners. 1973, in a college class I took at USM, I read a book by Ralph Keyes entitled, We the Lonely People. And in this book, Keyes writes the following, and I'm quoting Ralph Keyes. He says, above all else, we Americans value mobility, convenience, and privacy. Think about that. Some things haven't changed. We Americans value mobility, convenience, and privacy. Of the three, privacy is the most cherished value we hold. Think before you disagree. What may surprise you is this. Privacy that we hold so dearly in America is a relatively modern value. According to most historians, before the Renaissance, a Western European man or woman was barely aware of himself as an individual, because mostly he or she drew identity from membership in groups, a family, a tribe, a church, a guild. Then something happened. It's called the invention of the printing press. That uprooted us from our tribes and planted dreams of isolation in our brains. Or to put it another way, after the Renaissance, most of us would rather curl up with a book than with another person. Now think, 4 centuries, 2 decades after the Renaissance, most of us would rather sit in a room, maybe with others, maybe not, not looking at a book necessarily, but looking at a television screen or a smartphone screen or a computer screen, but not really interacting with other people. You go to Starbucks, you go to Cups, most any restaurant, go to any gathering places, even church gatherings, and you will see people who are physically together. But the relational and emotional distance between the people you're seeing is more than the distance between the stars. Today we wrongly call it social media. At the end of the day, it's nothing more than pixelated images and words on a screen from people talking to themselves about their favorite subject, themselves, posting something about themselves that they hope people will like, and then anxiously await the likes and the comments they hope to receive about themselves. And apart from being agitated or offended by what someone else posted, there is no authentic emotional connection between people on social media. There's cute animal videos, emotional weddings, videos of servicemen returning home. We're spectators. We are vicarious in that. But the fact is, it's borne out by research, by the way, more and more people are heavy in the social media and at the same time feeling lonely and disconnected, more so than ever before in the history of our nations. As a matter of fact, social media has even triggered antisocial behavior, sometimes psychotic, bizarre behavior. Think about it. What happens when there's a mass shooting? They go to their social media post, and you see a very dark thing happening. It's out there for people to see. And most of the time, it's because they feel alone, isolated, rejected. Well, it's into this antisocial world that God provides us with something we obviously have a hard time providing for ourselves. This God who feeds the hungry, who gives rest to the weary, who gives strength to the weak, is also a God who provides something needed for all of us, every single one of us, if we intend to grow relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. And that's this. It's found here in Philippians chapter 1, 5, where he speaks here of because of your fellowship in the gospel. God's gift to us, God's means of growth to us is this, fellowship. Fellowship. This morning, let's consider two things, the nature and necessity of fellowship. Fellowship we need if we intend to grow relationally, emotionally, spiritually, and best of all, to just grow and become something more than what we're lacking right now because we don't have connection. Fellowship is a significant means of spiritual growth. So let's look now. First of all, let's consider the nature of fellowship. The nature of fellowship. What is fellowship? You know, one of the problems with fellowship is we think we know what it is. Growing up as a preacher's kid in church, for me, at Bay Street Presbyterian Church, fellowship was the second part of my favorite phrase announced from the pulpit. Here's the full announcement. Come join us Wednesday night for food and fellowship. As in family night supper. As in church-wide cookouts and potluck suppers. Potluck, even though officially we Presbyterians don't believe in luck. According to the late John Stott in the Church of England, fellowship was later renamed PSA, which is Pleasant Sunday Afternoon, which Stott gave this description. It's a time to host a good gossipy get-together over a nice cup of tea. Nowadays, fellowship seems to be a synonym for coffee and donuts and chit-chat, sort of a water cooler chatter, but not in the office break room. In other words, fellowship is seen by most people as Christians getting together socially to get together socially. Now, because of how we overuse this word or misuse this word fellowship, this solid gold biblical word has become a devalued currency. Someone once said when a word can mean anything, the word means nothing. Of course, fellowship includes social interaction. Fellowship includes having people over for coffee, hosting an event, but there is much, much, much more to fellowship than just Christians doing social things. See, this word translated fellowship, we read it in Acts 2 and Philippians 1, is a Greek word. It's koinonia. Let me spell it for you. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. Now, in the first century, when the Bible was written, fellowship commonly had commercial overtones. If, for example, if Forrest Gump and Lieutenant Dan buy a boat and start a shrimping business, they've entered into a fellowship, a business partnership, something built around a shared vision of catching shrimp and making money. Both these men put their savings into the business. They share a common vision of getting this company off its feet financially and prospering. And the movie shows Forrest and Lieutenant Dan as friends working together tirelessly in a sacrificial, committed way to accomplish a vision that is bigger than them. In other words, from a biblical perspective, fellowship is no chummy hobnobbing with chips and drinks and a game on TV. Fellowship is an all-in, life-or-death, collective venture. And often in the face of overwhelming opposition. If you've seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, you know exactly what I'm talking about, the Fellowship of the Rings. Friends, true fellowship described in the Bible, is less like friends gathered to watch the Super Bowl and more like the players on the field playing in blood and sweat and tears, huddled together, strategizing what the next play will be. Or if I may change the image, true fellowship is more like a band of brothers side by side, storming the beach at Normandy on D-Day, and less like a bunch of people celebrating in the streets of New York City on New Year's Eve. So what is fellowship? I want to weave together a definition from some threads of various Bible verses. It's somewhat detailed, but I'm going to repeat it a couple of times in case you're taking notes and want to know. But fellowship is this. Fellowship is a common life. It's a common life shared together. Now understand, a common life shared together. It is a common partnership, as in a business. It's a partnership in a common gospel enterprise. So it's a common life shared together, a common partnership in a common gospel enterprise. And in that fellowship, we grow together as a community of believers. If you notice, the key word in that definition of fellowship is this: it's common. See, in fellowship, we must have something in common. Now, I'm not talking about a common feeling like we have watching a feel-good movie together or sharing a common geography. Your fellowship can be with people all over the world. We're not talking about a common educational background. In true biblical fellowship, there's people with PhDs sharing something in common with people that have less than a high school education. We're not talking about shared political views or ethnic views or cultural backgrounds. All those things are not shared. Those things that are shared, feelings, geography, education, political views, ethnic, cultural, that's not fellowship. That's tribalism. And that's part of the problem in our country today. We got a bunch of tribes warring against each other. You see, what we share in fellowship is something that transcends, something that transforms every relationship we have, from our marriages to our families to our friendships to the workplace and everything else. What we share, here it is, the commonality. We share the gospel. The gospel is the glue holding Christian fellowship together. I love what the late Dr. Howard Hendricks said fellowship is. He defined fellowship in this way. He described it. He said, fellowship is people in the same boat. Think about it. The question is, and I agree with him, the question is, what boat are we in? You see, because of our fellowship in the gospel, we share, here's one thing we share a common problem. Here's the problem. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God several times a day. Yes, we're in the same boat and we're falling off the boat into the water. We're not a partnership of perfect people who have it all together. We're not posers. We are people who are more deeply flawed than we ever thought we were. See, people in true Christian fellowship do not pose. They do not pretend to be something they're not. We are sinners. What's the first qualification of being a Christian? What's the first qualification for being in a fellowship? What's the first qualification for being a member of this church? The very first thing you must be, if you're going to be a Christian, is this. You must be a sinner. Many, many years ago, I was asked by a friend to accompany this friend to an AA meeting. I remember the first time someone got up and said, "Hello, everybody, I'm," the person gave their name, "and I'm an alcoholic." And then the group greets you. You know what I loved about that? These people knew they were in the same boat. There was no pretending. There was no posing. How sad it is that in most what we call Christian fellowships, if someone were to get up and say, "Hello, my name is blank, and I'm a sinner," the response might be this: "Oh, really? You're a sinner?" In true fellowship, I'm not talking about generics. I'm a sinner. I'm bad to the bone. That's what I mean. In true fellowship, we're open to others about who we truly are. We confess. We hold in common a common problem. We're sinners. But then the other side of the gospel coin of true fellowship is this. Not only do we share a common problem, we share a common solution. You see, as Christians, we share a common Savior who actually came on our boat to rescue us from sin's stormy sea. In fellowship, the only righteousness that we have, the only righteousness we can ever claim is in Christ. Because in Christian fellowship, we believe in Christ, we are more deeply loved than we ever dreamed we'd be. Yes, we are deeply, deeply flawed, but we are also deeply loved. In ourselves, we're sinners. In Christ, we are declared righteous. We are deeply loved. So our fellowship is in this common Savior. This Savior who lived and died as a substitute in our place for our sin, so that we may enjoy forever fellowship with our Heavenly Father and enjoy a kind of fellowship that doesn't have pretense, but we realize we are in the company of people who are in the same boat as we are. We have a common problem and we have embraced a common solution. Christians love, worship, serve a common Savior. You see, that's our mission. We want others to understand the problem and apply the solution. So what do? In evangelism, in missions, we reach out with the good news about this powerful gospel medicine, this double cure from sin's guilt and power. And because we are consistently loved and cared for by Jesus in Christian fellowship, our goal is to make sure those in our fellowship feel loved and cared for. So, the nature of Christian fellowship is communal and it's gospel-based. Secondly, let's consider the necessity of Christian fellowship. We've looked at the nature of Christian fellowship. Now let's consider the necessity of Christian fellowship. And to do that, I would ask you to turn with me back in the Old Testament in the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Let's begin at verse 9. We're going to look here at this because these verses point out to us in a great way the necessity of Christian fellowship. And we can sum up the necessity of fellowship in this way. We need fellowship for the sake of the gospel, and we need fellowship, here it is, to combat an epidemic problem in our culture. Epidemic problem. And the epidemic problem affecting this fallen world is the problem of loneliness. Friends, life is difficult, especially when you're facing life by yourself. The writer of Ecclesiastes reveals it. Three dog nights sang about it. One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. On the other hand, there's this old Swedish proverb that hangs in the kitchen of many old country houses. It says this. It reads, shared joy is double joy. Shared sorrow is half a sorrow. What a great description. Shared joy is double joy. Shared sorrow is half a sorrow. Notice Ecclesiastes 4:9 begins with a statement of fact. It says, two are better than one. Notice that. Two are better than one. Now, you've probably heard this verse at wedding ceremonies. It certainly applies to marriage. Two are better than one. But it's interesting in this section of Scripture that marriage is not mentioned. It's just a relational fact of life. Two are better than one. As a Marine who served in the infantry in Okinawa once told me, he says, Steve, if the command dig in were issued, we would dig a hole large enough for two people. Two people. Reminds us, Christian life is lived on a spiritual battlefield. Every battle is difficult, especially if you're trying to battle alone. So let me give you a trio of real-world reasons why we need gospel fellowship with other Christians. Trio of reasons. First reason is this. We need gospel fellowship because gospel fellowship provides us with mutual encouragement when we are weak. Gospel fellowship provides us with mutual encouragement when we're weak. Notice it says that, notice verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. In times of personal failure, not if, but when we fall flat on our faces, when we've fallen into a deep hole of deep trouble, we need people around us who won't bail on us because we dared to do something wrong, because we dared to fail. We need people who will stick by us and lift us up and encourage us in the Lord. But notice it says, but woe to him. God help him. Horrors, peril, danger. Let me ask you a question. Seriously. Who catches you when you fall? Who catches you? No one? You know, the strange irony of it all is, being married does not guarantee a solution to loneliness. There are a lot of couples that live together all alone. It's a terrible way to live. But fellowship provides mutual encouragement during weak times, in rough patches of life. Notice, secondly, the second reason why God provides fellowship is this. Gospel fellowship also provides mutual support when we're vulnerable. Mutual support when we're vulnerable. Notice it says, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The idea here is being exposed, unguarded, vulnerable. Think of the first day on a new job. You feel like all 40 pairs of eyes are looking straight through you. First day at school, you walk down the hall, you see all these strange-looking kids, all these weirdos, these animals, these dragons. Sitting in a courtroom, you're about to testify against someone and expose yourself in their view of being their enemy. Are you waiting in a hospital or a dentist office? Are losing your job? Filing for unemployment? Your dignity at that point in time is lower than a whale's belly. In this fallen world in which we live, it can be cold. Cruel. We need the warmth that fellowship brings. Support. Especially when you're facing a cold, cruel world. And then one other provision of God through fellowship is this. Gospel fellowship. Gospel fellowship not only provides mutual encouragement and mutual support, but gospel fellowship provides mutual protection when we're attacked. You know, friends, we all face a fierce adversary. This enemy is relentless, determined, clever, evil, and he's invisible. He's called the devil. And in addition to the devil, invisible to the naked eye, there's an intimidating demonic army aligned against you. Friends, that is just spiritual reality. The devil, the demons, they're ready to attack you. You need protection. Or perhaps your adversary is some other person who's spreading gossip and outright lies about you. For some reason, you don't know for sure, you become the face on that person's mental dartboard. What you need is someone who has your back. Someone who stands up for you. And notice it says here, it says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, verse 12, two will withstand him. Isn't that interesting? And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If your fellowship is a cord of three strands, you have even more protection. You know, it just makes common sense, doesn't it? Safety in numbers. That's why you should never, never walk or jog alone. Attackers tend to stay away from groups. Mutual encouragement, mutual support, mutual protection. That's why we need gospel fellowship. That's what gospel fellowship provides. Some of you sitting here this morning may remember the disillusioning days of the 1960s and early 70s. There was war in Vietnam, riots in the streets, confused leadership, and a counterculture rejected by their parents, rejected by the establishment, and living out in the cold. A very lost, delusioned generation. Then in 1969, a writer by the name of Paul Simon gave the counterculture a song to sing. Let me read part of the lyrics of this song. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I'll take your part. Oh, when darkness comes and pain is all around, like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Did you hear that? He doesn't say, I'll give you a book to read. He doesn't say, here's a helpful podcast to listen to. Lots of luck, fella. He doesn't say, I'll tell you what to do. He doesn't say, I'll loan you some money. No, I will lay me down. I will comfort you. I will ease your mind. I am right behind you. I will be your bridge. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when the waters of your soul and your life are troubled, there's no bridge like a friend. And there's no friend like Jesus. And Jesus and the fellowship we have in Christ, friends, to grow, to even survive this year, you're going to need good gospel fellowship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gracious, misunderstood, neglected, rejected means of growth. Lord, help us to realize as Christians, we share a common problem. We are all sinners. We also share a common solution. We have the grace of God in Christ. Lord, help us to share in the gospel. Lord, we need encouragement because we are weak. We need warmth. We need support because we're vulnerable. We need protection because we are attacked. Lord, help us to see in this church, as individuals, as a church family, press upon us the need for gospel fellowship. And help us to understand that if we intend to grow, we need this blessing of gospel fellowship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.